This evening we go back to the very beginning, as it was in the beginning. If you have your Bibles open there to Genesis chapter 1, we pick up in the 25th verse of the chapter. What we have throughout Genesis chapter 1 as the sixth day of God's creation. We're told in verse 25 that God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds and livestock according to their kinds and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. It was exactly the way that God intended. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female. He created them, and God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." It is all summarized for us in verse 31 by saying, God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. The next chapter of Genesis, picking up in verse 7, provides us some additional information, supplying details that aren't mentioned in chapter 1. The Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And we're told that the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. In verse 18 of the chapter, the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit or comparable to or suitable for him." So out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Some, upon reading the latter verses of Genesis chapter 2, have speculated that woman was essentially an afterthought of God. That He created everything else and then created the woman. That is not the case at all as far as being an afterthought. We read verses 26 and 27 and 28 of Genesis chapter 1, showing God's intention from the very beginning for humans to populate the earth and to exercise dominion over all else. And God brings before Adam all of these different creatures He's created, all of the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens. But does that to impress upon him the vast distinction between the other created beings and himself? Adam was different. To make him more aware of the importance and the value of the companion that God was about to provide. Even the method through which God creates Eve is designed perhaps to cause Adam to recognize how this is an inseparable relationship with her. She is a part of his very own body. Literally, physically, bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh. To separate himself from her would have been, in one sense, to separate himself from a part of his very own flesh. And it is in that passage that the Holy Spirit reveals for us this basic principle applied from that point on, down through the history of the ages to the marriage relationship. For this reason, or therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. If we break that basic passage down from the very beginning, open your Bibles with me, if you will, to the Gospel of Matthew, the 19th chapter. And we'll pick up the reading in the 4th verse of Matthew chapter 19. The first clause there, a man shall leave his father and his mother. That's not something that Adam said. That's something that God said. We heard what Adam said in verse 23. He said, "This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." But even Jesus, much later in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 4, clearly teaches who it was that laid down the principle of Genesis 2 verse 24. It was He who created them from the beginning, made them male and female, that said, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. God intended from that point on for husbands and wives to be as close as is possible as Adam and Eve were. You open your Bibles with me back to 1 Timothy chapter 5. The husband-wife relationship from the very beginning takes precedence over any and all other human relationships. Certainly, marriage relationship does not destroy other relationships. We go back to passages like 1 Timothy chapter 5, talking about married women, and certainly we could understand the principle as far as married men are concerned as well, that continue to have certain obligations and responsibilities toward their parents. Paul, in writing to Timothy, said, if any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them, that the church ultimately would not be burdened. We understand there's a basic principle that lives on even after the marriage relationship has been entered into, of honoring your parents, making sure that as they provided for you, as they get on up into life, that you would also be mindful of doing what you can to take care of them. But as it was in the very beginning, the parent-child relationship is in one sense overshadowed, becomes secondary to the husband-wife relationship. If a husband is not willing to put his wife ahead of his father and mother in his affections, in his love for her, in priority, in making sure that he leaves his parents' household and becomes the head of this new household, we've got a problem. That is not what God intended from the very beginning. God's intention is that that commitment between husband and wife, they would be bound together, and in a sense, that would separate them from all others. The commitment to leave that original home means to make the new home first in his life. A man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to or be joined to his wife. We stay right there in Matthew chapter 19, and we see that the major emphasis of this text builds from leaving father and mother to a new relationship that is to be inseparable, Jesus in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 6 provides further comment that helps us to understand this uniting and how it is not just a human action, but a divine action. They are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. When God has joined a man and a woman in marriage, there can be no voiding of those responsibilities, the restrictions of that relationship, unless the one who joined them together releases them from those responsibilities and restrictions. What God has joined together, let not man separate. As it was in the beginning, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. We go back to Genesis. Back to Genesis 2, if you open your Bibles. Just as Adam and Eve were made from one flesh to begin with, each husband and wife in a God-ordained marriage becomes one flesh. Certainly that involves in distinct ways the physical relationship that rightfully exists within marriage. All the way back there, we read in Genesis 2 and verse 25 that the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. At that point in time, they had committed no sin. They had nothing of which to be ashamed. Their physical relationship together was right and pure and holy. Somewhere the idea has surfaced that the forbidden fruit of Eden was their physical relationship together. Nothing could be further from the truth. From the very beginning, God had made His intentions known. In Genesis 1 and verse 28, God blessed them and God said to them, "You be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." But as it was in the very beginning, involved more than just physical contact between a husband and a wife, didn't it? There was a higher connotation as well. It means more than just two bodies, but two lives that are joined together as one. In the initial family relationship, God designed Eve to be that helper that was fit for or suitable to or comparable for Adam. And that divine wisdom makes good common sense, doesn't it? A marriage will be more harmonious if a husband and a wife don't just live together in the same dwelling place, but are suited to one another and comparable. They share life's goals together. They share each other's aspirations. They share joys and sorrows. They work together to build an atmosphere in which they can constructively bring up their children. They fight through the storms of life together. Above all, most importantly, they make sure that spiritually they are suitable to God and to one another. And it is to that extent that they are united. As Jesus stated in Mark 3 and verse 25, if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. What we read there in Genesis 2 verses 18 through 25 is the very backbone of what God has to say about the marriage relationship. How very important that we would make sure things harmonize with the way they were in the very beginning. And to drive that point home, you open your Bibles with me back to the book of Malachi at the other end of the Old Testament. And we note this evening just a few biblical passages that are absolutely built upon the foundation of Genesis chapter 2 and the 24th verse. Back in Malachi chapter 2, we pick up in the 11th verse. After the time that the Jews had been in Babylonian exile, some of them have been allowed to come back home. But there's a problem. During that period of exile, there are many that had divorced their Jewish wives and come into marriages with heathen women, contrary to God's law. In Malachi 2 and verse 11, Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and with groaning, because He no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Why is it that God isn't listening to you anymore? You say, what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. People had not respected God's law. God's law is delivered all the way back in Deuteronomy 7. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. Back in Exodus 34, take heed lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their asherim. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land. And when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. God's prophet in Malachi chapter 2 says these unlawful marriages have led much further, perhaps, than anyone ever intended. And he rebukes them for divorcing their lawful wives, reminding them, God is a witness of your covenant. She is your companion and your wife by covenant. The Lord has been watching the way that you have dealt with the wife of your youth. Where did that come from? Isn't that rooted all the way back in Genesis chapter 2? As it was in the very beginning? We noted a few verses in Matthew chapter 19 earlier, as Jesus is asked by some of the Pharisees about the legality of divorce. And perhaps they're expecting some kind of a dissertation on the old law of Moses. Maybe go back to Deuteronomy chapter 24, the way that many of the scribes and Pharisees were akin to doing, and speculating on exactly what Moses meant according to this law. Jesus doesn't go back to Deuteronomy 24. He goes back to the very beginning. Back to Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. He emphasizes God's original intent and God's original purpose for marriage. It is God Himself, Jesus said, who said, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Just as Malachi did in his day and age. Jesus also says that Jehovah has made them one, and what God has joined together, let no man separate. As it was in the very beginning, what God has joined together. You go with me to the New Testament book of Ephesians. We've noted Old Testament principle. We've noted some of the words of Jesus toward the end of the New Testament, in Ephesians chapter 5, as Paul is seeking to illustrate the kind of unity and fellowship and love that ought to exist between Christ and His people, the church. He centers His attention on the marriage relationship as God intended it to be. Beginning in verse 22, "Wives, you submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, His body, and is Himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to everything in everything to their husbands. Husbands, you love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, you husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of His body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Where did Paul get that? He goes all the way back to the very beginning. Was it old? It was thousands of years old, even in the days of Paul. But that didn't change the fact that that's the way God always intended it to be. This mystery, he says, is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. "However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." As Christians, we are members of the body of Christ. And if we do harm to the body of Christ, in one sense, we're harming ourselves. The same is true, Paul says, of the husband and wife relationship. According to inspiration, a man cannot hate his wife without he himself being, in one sense, a recipient of that action. He cannot properly love his wife without he himself benefiting from that love. Their lives, their needs, their goals are so intertwined that, as Jesus said, they are no longer two, but one flesh. And even though Paul's primary lesson here in Ephesians 5 deals with the relationship between Christ and His church, he also underscores each individual among you is to love his own wife as himself. What is it that we're talking about this evening? If you open your Bibles with me back to the Old Testament book of Exodus, very quickly. Turn back with me to Exodus chapter 19. A fundamental difference, perhaps, in the way that modern society views marriage and the way that Almighty God intended marriage from the very beginning. In today's society, perhaps you have a man and a woman, and they slowly garner each other's attention and begin a relationship wherein they're learning a little bit more about each other, and eventually they decide that they're going to be married. They want to be husband and wife. And maybe a little further down the line, a couple of years later, a lot of that new and exciting feeling has worn off, and they've grown to know each other in ways that they never imagined. And when it comes right down to it, they really don't like the things that they've found out. And they grow to discover that they're not all that compatible, and things were good in the very beginning, but now they've kind of grown stale, and it just doesn't seem like it's going to work. And they go to the modern marriage counselor of today, and maybe they have a few sessions, and finally the marriage counselor says, "Listen, it's obvious that you all aren't compatible at all anymore. You're going in completely opposite directions. Why don't you just go ahead, for the good of both of you, and get a divorce?" God says there's a bond here. As it was in the very beginning, there is more than just a relationship between a man and a woman. There are three parties involved in a marriage: God, a man, and a woman. There is a bond that created between all three. And As we open our Bibles back to passages like Exodus chapter 19, what does God think about bonds or covenants? If you know anything about the Bible, you know God takes covenants seriously. A covenant is an agreement, in one sense, a binding contract between two or more parties. There in Exodus 19, we're talking about a covenant between Jehovah and Israel, an agreement wherein both parties agree to walk according to a certain manner. In Exodus 19 and verse 5, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." And as Moses relays those things, all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." What did they enter into? A covenant. And that's why we read of all of those problems that we do much later on in the Old Testament. God's people weren't being faithful to the covenant. But you see, this also is a covenant wherein God joins or bonds or yokes together a man and a woman in a way that only God can loose. A man and a woman vow to leave and to cleave, to become one flesh, and it is God who joins them together. It is this bond that places upon them the obligation to leave father and mother and to cleave unto one another. It is this bond that places upon them the obligation to keep each other pure for one another, for their mate and their mate alone. And how long does God intend for that bond to last? Had read in our hearing, a man who has a husband or a woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. To the Corinthians, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. God's intention, as it was in the beginning, was for one man, one woman, for life. His intention is that a husband and a wife remain married until death separates them. God makes husband and wife one, and the union is designed to be permanent. There's a basic reason why this is serious, why this is sinful. Number one, because God said so. "What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." As he said in Malachi, "I hate divorce." Why such strong words? Because in one way or another, divorce always involves sin. When husband and wife pay no attention to God's regulation of divorce, the decision to sever that bond is an act of rebellion against Almighty God. Even in cases where God permits divorce and remarriage, where you have one who has committed no sin, one who is wholly innocent, who has remained faithful to that bond, and we'll examine that, Lord willing, next Sunday morning. Even then, one person has sinned against God and his or her mate. In God's eyes, there is no such thing as a no-fault divorce. Someone is at fault. Either one or both. Do we see why this is important? As married people, as single people, because the decision whom I will marry will affect the rest of my life. This is the second most important commitment I will ever make. Let's make sure that we follow God's objective standard as we try and discern the way that He would have us to go.